Good morning. It's another Wednesday here, and I think this is part three in our third Bible study in the Gospel of John. So don't forget that the 24 studies we did in 1 John will remain in, on sermon audio and in YouTube and Facebook for you to review. Or I know some people are still working their way through those because we were moving along at two lessons per week, but it's a great tool to use, gather people together and study and refer other people to and so on. And that's what we want to end up doing with the Gospel of John as well, to make it available. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today, that as always we ask that you would by your Spirit give us understanding and clarity and increasing love for you and for others as well. We pray that you would watch over Mac today after he's had surgery, and that he would continue to heal and get better, be able to come home soon, and that you'd be with Reet as well. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, yes, I don't know how many people might be watching this that didn't know, but Mac had his gallbladder removed yesterday and some other things done. And some of his initial recovery period was pretty rough. So we hope that he's doing better today. All right, well, I'm just going to read the first six or seven verses of John, just so we back on track with it, and then I want to look at a couple of things, particularly in verse 9 and some other spots as well. So here we have it. You remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and remember this is all this hearkening back to the physical creation in Genesis chapter 1, telling us that God in Christ has effected a new creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You remember we spent some time on that idea of overcoming or grasping, attaining to, understanding, and those kind of things. So, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the Apostle John the Baptist here. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. All right, let's stop right there and make some comments and observations. I think I mentioned last time that I want to talk about this concept of the true light. The true light. I don't know how far I might have talked about that last time, but it doesn't matter. We need to get it very clear in our thinking anyway, because it's a very important word. You know, when you read something like this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Of course, it's referring to Christ. But you look at that adjective, true, and immediately you think you know what it means. Well, it's not false. It's not the false light. This is the true light. And of course, Christ is the true light in that sense, as opposed to any false Christ, Antichrist, and so forth. But that's not really what John means, and that's not how he's using the word true here. What's the best way to explain this? First of all, we find in the Gospel of John particularly the word true being used several times in the same way that he's using it here. Let me see if I can find a couple here. Here we go. I'll just go over there. It's bigger. Chapter 6, verse 32. Verse 31. our fathers, this is Israelites under Moses, ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, and see this, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So obviously, bread here, the bread of God, is Christ. Now, and so here in verse 32, Jesus is referring to himself as the true bread. There's that idea again. He's the true light. He's the true bread. There's more here too. It shows it, sees it again with the bread. Oh, here we go. Verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. All right? There wasn't a problem with people drinking false blood or anything. So it's the word true has a different meaning here. Let me go back here. And I'm trying to find the one. Now, here we go. John 15. Jesus talking again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And let's see if they refer us back to Isaiah here. If you go through Isaiah, you will find that God, through Isaiah, refers to the nation Israel, the Old Testament nation Israel, as his vine that he planted. The Father is the vine dresser. He planted it, and he expects it to bear fruit, and it doesn't, and so forth. Well, that's in the background here, that vine, Old Testament Israel. But Jesus comes here and says he is the true vine. So what have we got here? True vine, true bread, true drink, true light. What we need to nail down this word true. So let me get some help for you from some commentators here. This one says, in this verse, the light is also further contrasted with John. John the Baptist was himself a light. All right, let's go back to the first chapter here. See, this little window up here keeps track of all the verses that you've looked at. So you can go scroll down through it and go back to them. There we are, 1:9. Okay, and so John is referred to here somewhere, can't remember which verse offhand, as a light, okay, but he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light, okay, so this commentator says, John the Baptist was himself a light, but not the true light. This designation occurs 9 times in John. So we didn't find all of them. We found several, true bread, true drink, and so on. 9 times in John, and it never occurs in the synoptists. Now, what that means, I should explain that word to you. The synoptists. That means the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic. Synoptic, it's kind of like the same viewpoint. They're not totally, by any means, the same viewpoint of Christ. They come at him at a different angle. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much, are much more alike and contain much more of the same material than does John. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you're reading along and they refer to the synoptic gospels, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, or Luke, not John. So this designation, true, occurs 9 times in John, but never in the synoptic gospels. It means, now listen, this, think about this, because this is how you'll, this nails it down, and you need to understand this word true. It means that which corresponds to the ideal. True, not as opposed to false, but to that which is symbolic or imperfect. Symbolic or imperfect. What do we have in the Bible that is symbolic of the light, right? Symbolic and imperfect. Not flawed, but just imperfect in the sense of not being complete. What do we have in the Bible that's symbolic and imperfect? Well, it's the Old Testament, right? Yeah, it's the Old Testament. Christ comes into the world as the true light, as the perfect light, as the ideal light, as the fulfillment. In fact, somewhere in here, John says, he uses that word. See this? Verse 16. For from his fullness. Do you ever read words and phrases like that in the Bible and you just kind of go by because you think, well, I mean, you really don't know what that means, right? And so, I mean, that happens to all of us. What is this fullness? Well, it means he is the full and complete person, thing, object, to which the partial and symbolic Old Testament was pointing. He is the fulfillment. Every, you know, we talk about the Old Testament types, T-Y-P-E, a type. It doesn't mean kind. It means when we use it in that sense, a type in the Old Testament is a person, place, or thing, or event that that is symbolic and is point. It's a picture, generally a physical picture of something that is spiritual and true that's going to come about in the New Testament era. All right, so that's a and then you, the fulfillment of the type in the New Testament is called the antitype, A-N-T-I, the antitype. So it's the same idea here, and this is the sense that Jesus is using this word here. You have the light, physical light, at creation. Let there be light. And that's a symbol, right? That's a symbol of the true, of Christ, in which John picks up on here. He says the light is shining in the darkness. The true light is shining in the darkness now. But Christ, all forms of light in that sense point are a picture then of Christ. But he, when he says, I'm the true light, and John says he is the, in fact, you know, later in chapter 8, he'll say, Jesus will declare, I am the light of the world. Now, so what he is saying is, all the light, all the images of light that came before, especially in the Old Testament and in creation, were pointing to me. That's what he's saying, the true light. William Hendrickson, now this comment he makes on down in verse 17, so we'll skip ahead for a second, but it relates to this and helps us understand this idea of true. So we come down here to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, okay. Grace and, check this out, truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, in this verse, John is contrasting Christ and Moses, the new covenant and the old covenant. Okay? Well, then if you take truth as meaning simply that which is true in contrast to that which is false, well, then you'd have to conclude that John is saying here that the law, the Old Testament, was false. See? And that doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute, because obviously it wasn't false. What John is saying here is that the law was that impartial. It was imperfect. It was given through Moses. It was that old, collection of Old Testament types, all pointing to Christ, who is the truth of all of that, the fulfillment, the ideal to which all of those things were pointing. And you'll notice that John also adds grace here. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is, think about, for instance, the Passover lamb. Okay? So in the Old Testament, Exodus 12 and so on, you've got the Passover and the lambs being killed at twilight and their blood spread on the doorposts and so forth before the angel of death came. And so what is all that? What are all those lambs? Well, they are a type, an Old Testament impartial picture of the true lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by his blood. Well, so in the Old Testament, under Moses, under the law, you had those sacrifices by which people were, and they had to be continual sacrifices, by which their sins were covered, but somehow or another, you know, it fell short of real justification and forgiveness. That had to be effected in Christ. In other words, people didn't receive that saving grace in the Old Testament. There's probably a better way of phrasing that. Intricate theologians would debate this whole thing. But we know this much, that people did not, I mean, read Hebrews, right? People did not receive full, permanent forgiveness of sins under the old covenant. And in fact, if anybody was justified back in the Old Testament, you can read about that in Romans 4, like Abraham's case, they were justified by faith, right? And faith in what? Well, faith in the promise that was made to Abraham, which is Christ. But my point here is that because in the new covenant, in Christ, Christ being the truth, the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant was pointing to, then we have true forgiveness of sins. And that's why John adds grace here. We receive grace, forgiveness of sins, through Jesus Christ, who is the true one. Okay, with that background, basically Hendrickson here says the same thing. This is William Hendrickson's commentary. I've shown you before. I use William Hendrickson all the time. Whole series of books here, New Testament commentary. This one's on the Gospel of John. And he says regarding verse 17 there, there was nothing wrong with the law, moral law, ceremonial law. There was nothing wrong with the law. It had been given by God through Moses. But it was preparatory in character. It revealed man's lost condition, and it also foreshadowed his deliverance. But there were two things which the law as such did not supply. Grace, so that sinners could be pardoned and helped in the time of need, and truth. Now remember, now listen to this now. He's not going to say because the Old Testament was false. That's obviously not the case. He says that, but there were two things which the law as such did not supply. Grace, so that transgressors, sinners, could be pardoned and helped in the time of need, and truth, That is the reality. There it is. The reality to which all the types pointed. Think, for example, of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ, by his atoning work, furnished both. He merited grace, and he fulfilled all the types. Note also that while the law was given, Mount Sinai, through Moses, given to Moses, right? Grace and truth came through the person and work of him who is here for the first time in the fourth gospel, called by his full name, Jesus Christ. Okay? So do you have that down now? When you understand, when you, this, of course, the word true is used in John's gospel and all through the Bible to mean simply that which is true in contrast to that which is a lie or false. But when you see things like true bread, true drink, the true vine, true light, then you know that then this is what it's talking about. Jesus Christ has come into the world. The Word has come into the world and become flesh, and in him is the reality, the fullness of everything that we need, everything that God had been promising would come in the form of his Son and give us salvation. So, all right. So you see then, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, this phrase, gives light to everyone, certainly cannot mean, I mean, if you've ever read even the Gospel of John, let alone the rest of the Bible, you know that that verse cannot mean that Christ comes into the world and saves everybody. Can't be. But, however, when Christ comes into the world, it's like everybody is held accountable. And there he is, shining. There he is. In fact, look at verse 10. This is really kind of explaining what this means. Gives light to everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, Israel, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him, okay? So he comes into the world, and he is the creator. I mean, right away, he's coming to people, because this is true of everyone. He's coming to people who have received general revelation from God. They look at the stars, they look at the all the creation, and thinking about looking at the stars, Verlo went out last night. Apparently there's a comet happening. We saw some pictures online. What's the name of it, Verlo?
Neowise.
Anyway, we were taken in Montana, so we were seeing if we could see it, but she didn't spot it. But anyway, even a comet, you know, people look at that. Look at the heavens declare the glory of God. So every human being has that light, but also Christ coming into the world. The people certainly that he had contact with, but then the light of the gospel is taken out into the world. He's still shining in the world now, and so that light goes out to everyone. And yet, the irony is, the Creator comes to the creation and to the creature, and the creatures don't receive him. They don't recognize him, and yet they're held, and they're held accountable. I wanted to make one note on also in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone. Apparently, I didn't know this. I mean, I knew they held this doctrine, but I didn't know that this was their proof text. But apparently the Quakers, you know, the Quakers believe that, every human being, possibly, at least Christians, but they probably vary, but at least that man has some inner light in him, which is God. and that somehow it communicates. I know that some in some of their historically, I'm no expert on this. You'd have to check up on me on this, but historically, I think that what happens in Quaker churches and so on has been there's been this time given for testimony because people have this inner light, which is divine, which is God speaking and so on. But apparently, my main point is John 1:9, I guess, is like one of their proof texts, they would say. I think they're wrong, but nevertheless, that's just an interesting point. All right, so he comes into the world, which he made, but the world doesn't know him. Here is this spiritual blindness and darkness. Same thing with Israel. If anybody should have known him, recognized him, it should have been the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah, right? They had John the Baptist come and announce that there's the one. He's the one. He'll say a little bit later in the chapter, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, here he comes. But they still reject him. And then, let's see, now I want to make sure that we talk some more about John in a moment. Yeah, I think we will. Again, he'll return to it down here. But then, interestingly, at verse 12, kind of a contrast here. The world doesn't receive him. The Jews don't receive him. But apparently, some people did receive him because verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Okay, so the normal, typical reaction, even to this day, of human beings to Christ, the light of the world, is to reject him, not receive him, not even see him. All right, they don't even see it. And yet, John says there are some, to all who did receive, who do receive him, who do recognize him, who do believe in his name, and they become children of God, children of God. And he elaborates here now, because we think, well, how come some people received him and could see him, and others didn't? Now, lots of people go wrong here. Lots of people who claim to be Christians go wrong here. They say, well, every human being has the right to choose, right? So, you know, some made the choice to believe in him. Others choose not to believe in him. But everybody has the right to choose. And you'll hear them say over and over and over again things like, you know, God always respects a person's freedom to choose. God always respects a person's freedom to choose. Well, guess what? If God respects, whatever that really means, a person's freedom to choose, not a single person would ever be saved. You know why? Because nobody chooses Christ. People are dead in their sins. We're born into this world, fallen creatures, dead in our sin, blind. We're blind to the light. And furthermore, we have a fallen will. I think, I remember R.C. Sproul saying that it is impossible for a person to choose that which he does not desire. Okay, that's worth thinking about, and it's absolutely true. It is impossible for a person to choose that which he does not desire. I think Sproul said that in his really good video series, "Willing to Believe," I think is the name of that. And I remember Sproul used the illustration of Alice in Wonderland or Through the Looking Glass, right, by that guy, what was that guy's name, Carroll. And I don't remember exactly. The scenario is that Alice has come to a fork in the road. And what is it? What is it that the creature that's there? Is it that cat? I can't remember the cat's name.
Cheshire.
The Cheshire cat. I think it's the Cheshire cat. And basically, he's asking Alice which way she's going to go, and she's saying something like, I'm going to get this wrong, but it was something like that she didn't know, anyway, the Cheshire cat's response was to her was like, well then, I guess it really doesn't matter. You know, I mean, if you don't, his Sproul's point was that if Alice chooses, whenever she makes a choice, if she makes a choice, she is acting based upon her desire. She desired to go that way. If you don't desire something, you can never choose it. The thing is impossible. It's logically impossible. And that's the sinner's dilemma. The sinner, his will is, Luther, I think it was, wrote the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. It isn't just the bondage of sin, but our very will is in bondage. And so we don't desire God. Man in his sin, he's totally depraved. He does not desire God. He would never choose God. Don't think for a minute that when you came to faith in Christ, it was because in your inner being, you just made that choice because you desired God. You didn't desire God, and neither did I. We were rebels and we were dead in our sins. That's why for anyone to ever trust Christ, receive Him, and believe in His name, verse 13 is what has to happen. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that verse is a precursor of what we'll see in John 3, where, of course, Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, you must be born again. Why did some people receive him? Why did they? Because by the will of God, all right, by the will of God and by the action of God, they were born again. They were born again. They were made new creations so that now they desired God. They desired God and they chose Christ and they could see Him. And yes, that action, we'll never be able to fully reconcile all of this, but nevertheless, it's true. In that new birth, in that, you might say, God grabbing hold of the rebel and changing his heart and bringing him to himself, does so without violating our will. Because what happens is, you see, our will, man doesn't have, in his sin, he doesn't have freedom of the will. He doesn't have freedom of choice. He's in bondage. And he can only choose against God. All right, he can only choose and desire evil. I don't care who it is you're thinking of. Pick the most moral-looking person in the world. Think of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. He would fully agree with this. That, you know, as holy as he looked, the fact of the matter was, he hated God, until God grabbed hold of him and saved him, he hated Christ. And we see that. So God, in this whole process, what happens? He makes us new creations, and we are free. We have freedom of the will then, and we have the freedom to choose God and to love Him. And we do so freely. Okay? But it is amazing how many people, professing Christians, they've been taught wrong. They're just like, the ultimate thing that you always have to maintain is man's freedom of choice. man's freedom of choice. If you think about that, that's crazy. That's crazy. Pick up the newspaper and see what kind of choices man makes. If God doesn't grab hold of us, make us new creations, then we would never choose Him. Now, all of these words in here, I don't know how much they kind of track over each other, or how much repetitive they are, but what John is saying here is it isn't blood, and I think maybe that's nationality or something. I don't know what exactly he means by that, but it isn't who you are as far as your status in life, what status you were born into, whether you were Jew or Gentile. It isn't because you are, obviously it wasn't you because you were dead. You weren't even born yet in that sense. But it wasn't the will of the flesh or the will of man. It isn't this decision. See, this is where also you have all this bad theology in churches today. And it's been there for a long time. All right, we're going to have a revival tonight. And all of you come down. And the preacher's job is to present Christ and heaven and hell and so forth. Anyway, in such a convincing way that people will choose to be saved. They will to be saved. And so we're going to have this decision, the altar call business. And that's how I was raised in that sort of a thing. And this, the altar call thing. And come on, choose Christ. Let's do this. And then you're pronounced saved. But the fact of the matter is that it is not by the will of man. I stopped years ago telling people that they were saved when they, they prayed or received Christ or whatever. How do you present the gospel? Well, you present Christ and Him crucified. You present the gospel to them. And like, if you imagine somebody saying to you, well, what can I do? What do I have to do to be saved? That's a good question. And what I tell them anymore is like that, the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector, two men went up to the temple to pray. And then point them to that humbled tax collector who was too convicted of his sin to even look up, beating on his breast and praying. And this is the real sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you keep praying that prayer until God answers. And guess what? God always desires to be merciful to a sinner that prays that prayer. And you say, well, when's that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know, but it will happen. It's an act of God. So, you must be born again. Verse 14 then, and the Word became flesh. Obviously here we're pointing to Christ and His incarnation and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here, this verse is jam-packed as well as are most verses in Scripture. But here we've talked about the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word, is God. It's almost like John saying, and the Word became flesh. I mean, this is an incredible thing. The eternal, non-created, eternally existent Logos, through whom everything that was created had been created, eternal, all right, He becomes flesh. He becomes a human being. And He dwells among us. And this word here, dwelt, that's the one I want us to look at here. Let's see, I'll highlight that one. Let me pull up the parallel here. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word, there's that word for the, right? Remember the backward apostrophe? That's an H sound. Ha. Ha. So you see that? There's logos. You can kind of recognize that. Logos. Here's sarx. You might have heard of that word. That's flesh. That's the Greek word for flesh. There's the verb became flesh. And this is the one I wanted to point out to you right here. Maybe I didn't get it all. That one's hard to highlight. I guess it's not going to let me highlight it in this window. Anyway, okay, this word right here, it's something like skenao, skenao, and it literally means, it's related to the noun for a tent, right? So this is the word became flesh and tented among us. Now, what does that idea of a tent, why would John say that Christ comes into the world and tents among us? In fact, let's see, if I'm not mistaken here, I've got the King James Version here. Oh, I thought that would be, I don't know if this is New King James or what, but seems to me like one of the King James Versions reads this way, the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. I don't, maybe some of you can remember what version that is. I thought it was the original King James. But that is the point. What John is doing here once again, so you've got to learn to read your Bible this way. He's always, Christ is the true light. In this case, it would have been not at all surprising if he would have said, because really that's what he's telling us here, Christ is the true tent. The true what? The true tabernacle. In the sense, although it turns out then that really as the New Testament develops, what is the true tabernacle in whom Christ dwelled? What's the church, right? And so you can read about that in Ephesians. But what John is saying here is that just as we have that Old Testament type of the tabernacle, and what was that in Israel in the Old Testament? Well, it was God dwelling among his people. In large, and I'll probably come back to that sometime, but actually I probably should talk about it more here. This is actually the major theme of the Bible. God dwelling among us. It's a major theme of the Bible. The Bible, you know, starts out where? In Eden. What's going on in Eden after God creates man? He comes in the cool of the day or evening or whatever, and he walks there. And he's walking with Adam and Eve, walking with men. It's been his desire. And then sin comes into the world, breaks off that fellowship. From then on, what is it? What's God's plan here? What's the point that he's trying to do? Well, if you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you find that Eden's restored. And it's all affected in Christ, of course. What has happened? God is dwelling with his people once more. That's his driving desire and motivated by love. And so what you have here then is the Logos becoming flesh and dwelling, tabernacling among us. He comes. So God's purpose has taken a huge step forward. It has taken this huge step from the tabernacle tent in the wilderness where the Shekinah glory of God, you know, was. Moses would go and meet him there. Then then you had the temple built, and the temple is built, even Solomon's temple. What's going on there? Well, again, it is the glory of God dwelling between the cherubim and so forth over the mercy seat. What is that all about? It's God's purpose. He wants to dwell among his people and deal with this sin that keeps breaking that fellowship up. Well, now, when Jesus comes into the world, the tabernacle has taken on an entirely new and more intimate form. It is God has come into the world in the form of flesh and is dwelling among us. So that now, and so then John says, right, we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory, God's glory. What would have happened in the Old Testament in the tabernacle if John or just anybody decided they were going to march into the Holy of Holies or even the holy place? Well, they were toast, right? There's no way you could do that. Well, all of a sudden here, John says, we've seen his glory. Now, granted, it is a veiled glory, kind of breaks out at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But, I mean, it had to be veiled or they wouldn't be able to endure it either. But nevertheless, the glory of God was actually dwelling among man when the Word becomes flesh. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of, and here we go again, grace and truth. This is the fullness of what the Old Testament types were pointing to, and it was found in Christ. Now, there's a little parenthesis here. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, there's going to be more about John the Baptist down here, where the Jewish leaders come from Jerusalem, ask him who he is. And we'll talk about that. And there's this, you wonder, why does John, the Apostle John, spend so much time talking about being sure that people understand John the Baptist was not the light, but the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the light. Why is he spending so much time? What is John? Isn't that evident or whatever? And it could be, first of all, one reason is that the Jews may have focused too much on John if they weren't careful, John the Baptist. Because after all, they were used to what? Let's back up. John the Baptist, you remember, I think we said this before, John the Baptist is really the Old Testament personified. He is the embodiment of the Old Testament. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He comes as a prophet looking like Elijah, the kind of prophet that the Jews would supposedly embrace. You know, they knew he was a prophet. They ended up killing him anyway, but here, you know, why this emphasis on John was not the light? Jesus is the true light. Why? Well, a more full answer to that question is John, as the embodiment of the Old Testament, tells us here, we're being told by the Apostle John is, the Old Testament was light. The Old Testament was light. God did reveal himself to us in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament was not the light. The Old Testament was not the true light. The true light is now coming into the world. The true light is Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant. And so that's why I think John is emphasizing this whole thing. And finally, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is, I didn't read that right. No one's ever seen God. And I think it's almost like there's a period here. The only God who's at the Father's side. Interesting, huh? Christ called the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus will later on say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ coming into the world is God himself coming into the world and making God, the invisible God, known. Well, we better stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up then on verse 19 next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that Christ did come into the world, and thank you that he has fully and completely effected the forgiveness of sins for all who receive him. We thank you that you have chosen us and that you have made us new creations in Christ. And we pray that if there be anyone who ever listens to these studies and your word, that your Spirit would convict them if they don't know Christ, that you would open their eyes, give them new hearts that might be born again and saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.